word to hear it. And as we do that, we'll rest assured that God's word never fails. So let's think about that. We'll consider first verses 1 through 5. And I want to say to us, like Paul, long for the lost. As we consider Paul's anguish, that we should pray and hope that that kind of deep desire that those who don't know Christ know him should characterize us too. So let's think about what he's doing here. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. And what he wants us to really know for sure, what he wants the Romans to know, I really mean it, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. It doesn't say exactly why, but it's pretty clear. He has great sorrow and unceasing anguish because there are so many Jews that have rejected Jesus. And Paul needs to lead up to that. He feels the need to lead up to that statement that I long for my kinsmen according to the flesh, is what he calls them, right? My people, my ethnic group, my nation, I long for them to know Christ. And he piles up phrases to insist that he means it. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. And then he invokes his own conscience, you know, which is sort of the arbiter of right and wrong within yourself, who would know if you're lying. And then puts that conscience in the light of the Holy Spirit's examination and says, put all that together. I promise you what I'm about to say is true. I long for salvation for Israelites. And I asked myself as I was thinking, why does Paul feel the need to insist he's telling the truth so strongly? And part of it is going to be what he says about, you know, what he's willing to do for them. But I think part of it might be the reputation Paul has. So like I said, he's on his third missionary journey, what we call his third missionary journey. He's probably writing from Corinth after having traveled through Turkey and Greece three times now, which is recorded for us in Acts. And I don't know if you remember how Paul gets treated by Israelites when he goes into Turkey and Greece and tries to tell them about the Messiah. But, you know, Acts 13 is the first recorded evangelistic effort we have of Paul's in a synagogue in Antioch, southern Turkey. Jewish leadership there gets so jealous because Paul and Barnabas attract a bigger crowd than they can. So the Jewish leadership starts telling people Paul's gospel is bunk. Don't listen to that liar. And Paul responds, Acts 13, 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly saying, it was necessary the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. And when the word of God spreads more and more, the Jewish leadership, and you know, later in chapter 13 in Acts, stirs up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. Drive them out of their district. And when Paul and Barnabas leave the district, they shake the dust off their clothes, which is a sign of cursing. It's like the cursed dirt that we are leaving, we don't even want to take that with us. In Corinth, Paul testified where Paul is writing this letter probably from. He testified to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. This is 1 Corinthians 18. Sorry, not 1 Corinthians. Acts 18. When they opposed and reviled him, Paul shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. And after this writing to Rome, Paul's going to Jerusalem. This is the kind of reputation Paul has that when he's in the temple in Jerusalem in Acts 21, the Jews start a riot to get him killed. Men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. That's Paul's reputation. So it's not surprising that when Paul turns to think about his own anguish for Jewish salvation, he's afraid the Roman Christians might have misheard. This is the guy who said, fine, I'll go to the Gentiles. His reputation among Jewish, faithful Jews who are doing temple worship from Greece is that this is the guy who's teaching everywhere against the law and against the temple and against Israelites. So no wonder there might be some confusion. And Paul insists, no, actually I long for Jewish men and women to know Christ. I long for them to embrace the Messiah, the Christ, as their Lord. He'll say positively in chapter 10, verse 1 here in Romans. Here he reports his anguish. He says in chapter 10, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. That's what he wants. And so strong, he's willing in verse 3, chapter 9, verse 3, we read. This is a shocking statement. I could wish I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. My God, and I could wish, means he's praying. God, if condemning me would lead to their salvation, do that. That's how badly he wants others to know Christ. if I could take the wrath for them, if cutting me off would lead to their salvation, oh God, do it. And Paul, in that sense, is just actually being a very good Jew. He's learned from Moses. This is how Moses acted on Sinai when Israel committed the sin of the golden calf. They'd just gotten God's law, and the first thing they do when Moses is gone for too long is like, has God forgotten us? Maybe. Let's build a calf and worship that thing. So God's going to cast him off and start over with Moses. And in Exodus 32, Moses goes back to the Lord and says, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out from your book that you've written. Moses stands in between God and his people for their sin and says, if you'll forgive them, they need forgiveness. If you won't forgive them, blot me out too. And so Paul prays the same kind of prayer. Paul surely knew how God answered Moses. You know, the Lord said to Moses, whoever sinned against me, that's the one I'll blot out of my book. I'm not blotting you out for them. They're the ones who've sinned. And I'm sure Paul knew that answer and so knew that this prayer would not be fulfilled, right? He can pray this prayer knowing that he can't actually be cut off and that lead to Jewish salvation. But I take it that no prayer could better express how deeply he wanted it, so he prayed it anyway. Which is just a good reminder for us about prayer. For the things you cry out to for the Lord, you don't need to like subject to all the logical rigors of theological accuracy on the front end. You express your heart, and you know that God will answer you according to what is true and right. Like, just cry out to him in the best way you know how to express what you're longing for, and he will answer according to what is good and right. And in this case, Paul's saying, you know, I've wished that. I've prayed. And just, you know, can the same man say those, both of those things? Can the same man walk out of the synagogue in Corinth, shake the dust off his clothing as a sign of their curse, and say, okay, if you don't think yourselves worthy of life, I'll go to the Gentiles. Can that same man also long for those people to come to Christ, to know salvation? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely he can. Jesus did it too. If you're reading through Matthew this week along with the Bible reading challenge, you read Matthew 12:41, where Jesus, looking at his contemporaries, say the men of Nineveh, right, wicked Assyrian capital, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the resurrection at the judgment, and they will condemn this generation. Because those Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah, and something greater than Jonah is here. But Jesus looks at his generation and says, you guys are going to be judged by the Assyrians. And yet that same Jesus in Matthew 23 is the one who looks at Jerusalem and says, oh, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together. Like a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. The same man, the same woman, can both recognize the dire plight of judgment on others and long for those people to come to faith. In fact, can see their enemies. I mean, every synagogue Paul preaches the gospel at evicts him and finds a way to persecute him. Most of Paul's injuries and tribulations and, you know, the hostility, the stoning, most of it in the book of Acts is initiated by Jews who've rejected him. And so Paul insists, I love them, and I want them to know Jesus. That's really challenging. Really challenging for us. We should long for the lost in that way Paul and Jesus do. They're models for us. I'm afraid we too easily settle into indifference, and I'm afraid of that because I see in my own heart a very quick willingness to settle into indifference. They don't want to hear the gospel? Fine. We must not allow ourselves to settle into indifference, or worse, harden ourselves and our hearts against those who would oppose us and think us foolish for believing in Jesus. We must long for them to know the Savior. So I pray that will grow in us. If you're feeling indifferent, as I have and do so often, make it part of your prayer life that you would grow in passion and compassion for those who don't know Christ, that you would see everyone, not according to the flesh, but according to God's sight of the world, as those who are in rebellion against a Savior, but whom God says in places like Isaiah or Paul, repeatedly going in over and over to the synagogues and marketplaces and saying, come, all who are thirsty, come, buy and find food that will really satisfy you. Grow in that longing, and then encourage us as we grow in that, it's going to be angst. Because like Paul, we will have this desire frustrated. We will long for people to know Christ, and they will not want to. We will long for people to come to faith in Jesus, and we will open our mouths and tell them about him, and we will be rejected. And as long as, I know why it's tempting to grow in indifference. Because it's got to be painful to live like this, like Paul is living. This is not an emotionally tranquil man. And we should be ready to not be emotionally tranquil men and women, and to long for things and get frustrated and to persevere in that love for those who seem like they don't want to know the gospel. And yes, they will harden themselves some. Some will harden. And so we will, as Jesus said, being wise as serpents and innocent as doves, no longer go to, Paul doesn't go to the synagogue anymore. And yet he still prays for their salvation. And so we might need to be wise and faithful about where and how we speak about Christ, but we must not stop speaking about Christ. We must not say there's no avenue open for me, therefore I'm excused. No, we must keep praying and looking and striving to create friendships and opportunities for this message to go from our lips. Don't short-circuit evangelism to relieve that pain. One of the reasons the gospel gets trimmed and we have to put things in our covenant like we will work to maintain gospel ministry is because a desire that gets frustrated like this, very easy to then sort of soften the gospel so that those we love can sort of get a halfway salvation and we can feel better in our own, emotional life. Don't do that. Paul never, I think that's what we see with both Jesus and Paul. They never hear the resistance and think like, okay, well, how can I say it better so you'll hear me? They hear the resistance and say, this is the message. This is our message. Jesus is king over heaven and earth. He will judge the world with equity. He is coming and all will pronounce righteous judgment. We can't soften or change reality to relieve our own emotional distress that people are rejecting him. They didn't mess with the gospel, and we must not either. And so we must be ready, like Paul, for the same kind of misunderstanding. To find that those we love and long for them to come to salvation, and we tell them about Jesus, will look at us and say, you fool, why would I do that? In fact, they might think that we actually hate them by trying to love them. And we must persist in loving them. In the case of Jewish rejection, and as Paul's writing Romans 9 here, it's especially heartbreaking because Jesus is their Messiah. It's one thing for, Corinthians to reject Jesus, but for Jews who gather at a synagogue and hear God's word read and identify themselves with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, to then reject Jesus, I think it's especially heartbreaking for Paul, not just because of his ethnic affinity with them, but because of what he says here. They are, verse 4, Israelites. That's a striking word in the New Testament almost always. In the Roman world, they were called Jews. They referred to themselves as Jews. That's the most common way to title them here in the New Testament. It was, derived from Judah. To mention them as Israelites is to highlight their national unity and their descent from Jacob, who was renamed Israel. So Paul calls them Israelites because he's emphasizing that they are God's promised people. He had promised to be with them as a people. And so what that means is all these blessings, this list of 6 blessings, to them belong the adoption. Exodus 4:22, God said to Moses, Israel's my firstborn son. To them belong the glory. When God rescued them from Egypt and gathered them at Sinai, his glory descended on that mountain. And then when they left in the tabernacle, God had arranged that Sinai would go with them, so to speak, in the tabernacle, and his glory went with them. Glory not revealed to any other people. Has any other nation seen God descend among them like this nation? The answer is no. That's the question Moses asked in Deuteronomy. And the answer is no. To them belong the glory and the covenants. All these promises that God obligated himself on pain of, you know, enforcement against whoever breaks it. That's what a covenant is, a family-like bond, complete with enforcement against breaking it. And God obligated himself to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David. All these covenants belong to them. In the lawgiving, because they were his son, they got the family rules. They learned how they ought to live in a world that's in darkness so that they could be a light to the nations. The worship, because God's glory dwelt among them, he established a priesthood so they could approach him without fear and his glory wouldn't consume them. And then they were supposed to be the priests for the nation so the nations could come and worship God so that everyone could draw near through them. And the promises, beyond the formal obligations, there's just hundreds of promises that God made, promise after promise for their protection, their restoration, their provision, that God would bless them and the nations would be blessed through them and that the glory of God would cover the world like the waters cover the sea. I mean, all these promises, this glory, this role of taking the goodness of God and announcing it to the world, that was Israel's birthright as God's adopted son, his firstborn. That's what he's saying about with Psalm 98. Right, that all creation knows the glory of God. We read in Psalm 67, you know, let is a call to worship, that God bless us and make your face shine us so that the nations can know. That was Israel's heritage. And it's all their heritage because to them belong the patriarchs. So Paul lists these six benefits of being brought into relationship with God, and they were brought into that relationship because to them belong the patriarchs, the first fathers. Which is particularly a reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Genesis 12, and to the end of Genesis. Abraham was called when he was an idolater in Genesis 12 and given these promises and set aside, told he had his land, that God would bless him and the nations would be blessed through him. Everything else in Israel's national life gets traced back to that calling. God chose Abraham. Over the course of Genesis 12 through 22, God promised Abraham to make him a people who would bless all peoples to secure an inheritance where those people would live and to secure this promise with a covenant. And then Abraham wouldn't father just one people. He was called Abram, great father. God renamed him Abraham because he'd be the father of many peoples. That kings would come from him. That all the peoples of the earth would be blessed in his offspring. In Genesis 18, that covenant goes to his son Isaac. And in Genesis 25, that covenant goes to Abraham's grandson Jacob, who was renamed Israel. And the rest of Israel's national history gets tied back to the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Just one, for example, Deuteronomy 7:8, when Moses is telling the second generation of Israelites, why has God saved you and bringing you into Canaan? It's not because you are great. It's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers. To them belong the patriarchs. And all of that, the adoption, the covenants, the glory, the law-giving, the promises, the patriarchs, all of that was aimed at the great and final culmination of all of God's redemptive work. To them belongs the Christ in verse 5, which we can sometimes think of sort of carelessly as Jesus' last name. It's the Greek word for Messiah, the one God had promised who would reign on David's throne. The prophets over and over pin the hopes of Israel on a descendant of David who is coming, who will restore the kingdom and rule over not just Israel, but all the nations would come and voluntarily be ruled by this one. And he is an Israelite from their race according to the flesh. He's their Messiah. And they're rejecting him. So Paul aches. Oh God. But he's way more than just Israel's Messiah. Verse 5, Paul's very careful to say, from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, because in his humanity, Jesus is descended from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. But he is way more. He is God over all. Who could have guessed That is how God would keep all these promises. That is what all of the pictures of the Old Testament pointed to. That the sketches and the outlines of glory descending and promises made and secured by blood and adoption as firstborn sons, all of those things would point to God himself becoming one of us. So that he had blood to shed. So that the not adopted son of God, the true and eternal son of God, would give his life so that we could be welcomed as sons and daughters and receive the adoption. That he is not just Israel's Messiah, but he is God over all, who is blessed forever, worthy of all of our worship and praise, worthy of all our delight and obedience, worthy of everything in us being given over to him in trust. God over all, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul just moved to worship at the end of this lament out of the depths of his anguish, for their salvation is rooted in this glorious heights of what he sees in the glory of what God has done in and through all of those promises. That's how God kept them. He became one of us, the true and better son, the glory of God veiled in the flesh, dwelling in the midst of his people, the bearer of all the covenants, who kept the law, taught us how to understand it, and is worthy of our worship. God over all, who is blessed forever. Amen. So it's worth maybe just saying that that's why we gather on the Lord's Day, because that's the day Jesus was raised, and we are not here to have a good experience. We are here because Jesus is exalted, and we gather to worship him, to see him, to glorify him, to understand him and know him and understand his love for us so that we might respond in love for him and be shaped to be like him. Which will increasingly make us deeply grieved for those who don't know how good he is, who think he's a fiction or a political prop or a genie or whatever misconception they construe Jesus to be. They don't know that he is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And so we should long for that. And I think Paul gives us here a model for how to cultivate that. So if you find that your heart does not ache for the lost, for those who don't know Christ, how might we go about cultivating that? Well, first pray. Ask God to do a work by his Spirit in your heart. And then Paul meditates not on how awful their fate is first, but he meditates on all that they're missing. He meditates on the glory of what God has done in Christ that they're missing out on. I just want to encourage you, if you've got a coworker, or a friend or a family member and your heart's grown cold, if you find evangelistic zeal lacking in your life, maybe the first thing to do is not to consider and try to work up pity by imagining the awful state of their future apart from Christ. It is awful. And it is profitable to remember that hell is real. But I would encourage you to spend more time thinking about how glorious God is and realize they don't know it. They're blind, hardened. They're in rebellion because they think that's right and good. That seems right to them, and it's a way that leads to death. But they don't know better. Meditate on all that they don't know that you do. All that they are lacking and all that will be different in their life. Sometimes I'm afraid, you know, we pray for wicked powers, that their power would be broken, like the ruler, Nigerians, our Christians are currently experiencing horrific persecution. People coming into the, Muslim militants coming into their villages, capturing their children, slaughtering their men, burning their churches. And we pray, you know, like, break the power of them to do that. And God, would you forgive them and save them? And I'm afraid sometimes we think like, just ignore their sin and let them keep being the people they are. But if you think about what would happen if God actually worked in those oppressors' life to bring them to repentance and faith in Christ, what it is they would see that they don't now see, the fear of hell that they are storing up in God's wrath that they're storing up for themselves, and the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it would do for them in their souls to recognize his glory and be humbled by that. What glorious work he would do in their lives, and then in moving them towards repentance, grief for their sin, and hope in Christ. What kind of healing and hope that would bring for Nigeria if the way that problem was solved was not by Christian armies overpowering Muslim armies, but by Christians and Muslims extending and receiving repentance and forgiveness together in Christ. If you can meditate on all the glories that you have come to see in the forgiveness of your sins and what that would do for those who don't know him, I think that will light a fire in our hearts that will burn longer and deeper and with more resilience than anything else could. So we see the glory of God and his grace and his gifts to us. That's Paul's meditating on here, because he's speaking as one of them. He was one of those who rejected Jesus and persecuted God's people and saw the glory of Jesus and recognized everything is fulfilled in Christ, and it changed his whole life. It's a good model for us. Consider all that God has given us in Christ and consider all that they are missing if they only could see, which should drive us kind of in two ways to do the things we've said, right? To cultivate our own desire and willingness to take risks and talk to them and drive us to our knees that the Spirit would open their eyes and soften their hearts, unstop their ears, that they would see the glory, which only the Spirit can do by our faithful use of the Word of God. But that's the question that this aching brings up for Paul, I think for many, is has God forgotten? Has his word failed? These promises, these covenants, these patriarchs, they were Israel's. And yet Israel is by and large rejecting their own Messiah. Have all of those promises come to nothing? Which is an interesting question, both for how we put the Bible together as a whole and for our own hope, because Paul has just laid out in chapter 8, if you kind of connect the dots with me here, all of those things Paul listed are things he has promised us in Christ. Adoption, covenant, glory, worship, union, promise. Those are the promises Paul is saying you should have permanent, confident hope in. And if he promised those things to Israel and they didn't come true for Israel, well, might they not come true for us? And Paul says, no, it's not as though the word of God has failed. What we see in this world right now does not mean lead to that conclusion. So he longs for the lost, and then he also then turns to ponder God's promises. What are those promises, and how do they come to God's people? How does he work through all of these covenants and promises and the glory and all that he's given in the patriarchs to bring honor and glory to Christ? So we will ponder along with Paul. Now ponder God's promises. Paul's answer, this question he'll be answering for the rest of 9, 10, and 11. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are all an attempt to show from the Old Testament and what's going on in the first century that God's word has not failed. Not one of his words, literally in the Greek, falls to the ground. It'll fall down limp. Is that your word? They do exactly what Isaiah said they do. They go out in the world, active and strong and resilient, and accomplish exactly what God intends. So we want to ponder God's promises, because one of the ways that we go wrong by thinking God has forgotten is that we expect things of him he never promised. So reflecting on what God has said he would actually do and the way he has actually worked will always help us to see all that he is doing. So in this beginning of Paul's answer, he says in verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for... Verse 6 in chapter 9, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Every ethnic Israelite is not really and truly an Israelite. That's Paul's claim, verse 6. And then he's going to explain what he means by that. What on earth do you mean not every Israelite is an Israelite? It's like, you know, like we call Republicans who vote the wrong way, rhinos. Republicans in name only. We do that anymore? I don't know if we do that anymore. We used to do that, right? They're not really Republicans. They got the name and everything, but not really. It's not the kind of thing Paul's doing, like, they don't believe what I believe. So they're not really Israelites. No, Paul's going to work starting in verse 6 from the beginning of his promises through Abraham all the way by the end of chapter 9. He will have worked through the Exodus and into the prophets. He's going to review all of Old Testament history in the course of chapter 9. Or he's going to allude to all of Old Testament history to show that God has always done exactly what he's doing even today. So, not all who are from Israel belong to Israel. And he makes that very pointed then in verse 7 by going all the way back to Abraham. Not all children of Abraham, not everyone is a child of Abraham just because they're descended from him. Just because you can trace your genealogy back to Abraham, Paul says, does not mean you're really his kid. And he quotes, through Isaac, your offspring will be named. That's Genesis 21:12, God coming to Abraham. So we get some Old Testament Sunday school lessons here. If you know the context, by Genesis 21, Abraham had a 13-year-old son named Ishmael. He had that son by his servant Hagar, because his wife Sarah was barren, couldn't have kids. And by Genesis 21, Ishmael is 13 years old, and God comes and tells Abraham that Ishmael will be blessed, right? But the one who will carry the covenant promises, that promise I made to you, Abraham, the covenant I confirmed in Genesis 15, that and then reaffirmed in Genesis 17, that covenant will be carried on by Sarah's son. Through Isaac, your offspring shall be named. Who will be the true descendants of Abraham? Well, that will come through Isaac, not Ishmael. That promise for seed, literally, offspring is seed in both Hebrew and Greek. Paul makes the obvious point in verse 8, right? Simply being Abraham's physical child doesn't secure covenant with God. Ishmael and Isaac both descended from Abraham. Lots of others did too. Only Isaac carried on the promise. So it takes more than just being his physical descendant. It takes being a child of the promise. That's Paul's conclusion in verse 8. This means it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as his offspring. And he cites the promise in verse 9. This is the promise that God had made to Abraham. He said, about this time next year I'll return and Sarah will have a son. Isaac was the son promised. Ishmael was the son conceived according to worldly ways. Isaac was the son promised by God, and because of that, he would be the one to bear the covenant promises. He would be the one through whom the nations would be blessed. That's Exhibit A, Paul's Exhibit A. See, not all ethnic Israelites are true Israelites because not all ethnic Abrahamites are really Abrahamites. It's only the children of the promise who are children of God. Okay, sure. But if you know the story, maybe you say, well, Isaac was chosen because he was Sarah's. Ishmael was the child of the flesh because he was conceived in sort of worldly ways by worldly ideas. Isaac is the one that is conceived in the godly way according to God's standards. Okay, Paul answers, sure. So let's look at Isaac's kids. Take it to the next generation. And now he sort of ups the ante. Well, God historically upped the ante in showing that everything depends on his call. So he says, not only so, verse 10, but also Rebekah, that's Isaac's wife. So the son of the promise has grown up, taken a wife and bride, and Rebecca barren for a long time, but finally conceives by one man, our forefather Isaac. And she has twins in her womb. You have to sort of know the story to fill that detail in. Two sons in her womb, not yet born, Paul says in verse 11. They've done nothing, either good or bad. He's trying to show us from history, like God's call and purpose. When God says what he's going to say in verse 12, it wasn't because they'd done anything. They hadn't even born yet. They hadn't expressed any faith. They hadn't done anything moral or immoral. Why? Why is God going to make the promise he makes to Rebekah? So that everyone would know, verse 11, God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. That it is God who calls, God who makes the covenant, God who determines how that covenant proceeds in the world. And so he said, before they were born, before they'd done anything good or bad, the older will serve the younger. Paul quotes that in verse 12. It's Genesis 25:23, when God shows up to Rebekah. The older will serve the younger. So that we would all know that God's promises proceed in the world by his word and his choosing, according to his plan, his election. He elected Jacob and not Esau. And when he did that, when he chose Jacob and not Esau, it wasn't based on their lives, it was based on God's calling. Okay, fine, sure, but that's two generations of an ancient family. What on earth does that have to do with us? Well, verse 13 makes the transition from those two patriarchal families way back to the way God deals with people. Because verse 13 says, as it's written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. But that is not a quote from Genesis. That is not a quote from the beginning of the scriptures. That is a quote from the very last book of the Old Testament. And by the time God says in Malachi 1, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, we have centuries of history of how Jacob and Israel have fared before God, and how Esau and his descendants, Edom, have fared before God, and how their descendants' faithfulness or lack of it has played out in the world. So when God speaks through Malachi and says, I loved Jacob, I hated Esau, It sounds super harsh to us, and it is, but it's probably not harsh for the reason you initially think. We think love and hate is sort of visceral emotions. I really felt warm about Jacob, and I was repulsed by Esau. That's how you're going to tempt, probably read it at first, because that's how we use love and hate. But the way the Bible uses love and hate is, I set my affection on Jacob, and I didn't on Esau. I chose Jacob, and I rejected Esau. So it is harsh, hard, but not an emotional, visceral-like repulsion, because he had decreed that Jacob would be the one through whom the covenant would continue. And so now he's explaining, when God says in Malachi, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, he's explaining why Jacob's descendants, the nation of Israel, continue to receive God's mercy, and Esau's descendants in Edom have been annihilated. And why is that? Well, obviously because God condemned them all to hell from Genesis, right? No. No, God's first word is not, I reject Esau. God's first word is, the older will serve the younger. Esau and any Edomite after him could have found the blessings of God. How? By serving Jacob. By coming to God through Israel. By embracing all that God has done in the world. He has set Israel apart in the Old Testament. And, you know, he's given them the temple. The glory has appeared there. The law has appeared there. So Edom, on their southeast border, could have at any point repented of their own pride and isolation and said, we will love and serve the God who is true and living God, and we will come to him the way that you teach us to come to him. And had they done that, they could have found the blessings of God. Not because God chose Edom to carry the covenant, but because they recognized the child of the promise is there. That's where God has given the law and the covenants and the promises, and so we're going to go submit and serve. But they didn't. And so God's final word to them in Malachi is rejection. That's this place we're in today. Who is the child of promise? Who is the true and greatest child of promise? Jesus, the Son of God, blessed forever. Amen. Israel, in Paul's day, and everyone must do what Edom could have done and didn't. Come to God through the one he's chosen. Embrace what God has done in taking on flesh and being our Savior. Yield obedience to the one God has raised up as the firstborn among many brothers, enthroned at his right hand. Anyone who comes to God, trusting God as Abraham trusted God, as Isaac trusted God, as Jacob trusted God, but Paul in chapter 4 has told us, as Abraham trusted God, anyone who comes to him will be saved. Knowing that God raises the dead, and he has raised the dead, Jesus, our Savior, who died for our sins. So this is what Paul means. Not all who are ethnically Israelite are truly Israelite. He's already hinted at that back in chapter 2. Not everyone is a Jew who's merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. A Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. So what Edom needed to do, Israel needs to do, and so must we. And those we long for, that's what they must do as well. This is the hope that we have, is that God has sent the promised one, put all the covenant on him. He is the one who is the descendant of David, the offspring of Abraham. He is the one God had prepared from the beginning of the world, God himself who took on flesh. And what Paul is beginning to lay out for us here is more than just our individual salvation. Paul is showing how God makes a people. How does God put his people together? And it's not by our ethnic connections. It's not by our earning our place. But it's by those who will trust him. Those who will trust him even to raise the dead. Could it have ever looked like God's word had failed than when those apostles went away from the cross on that Friday? And the one they were sure was the Messiah was now dead by Roman execution. And yet they waited and found out they were wrong. God's word did not fail. He can raise him from the dead and give life to us through him. So we'll get to consider next week, if you want to read ahead, how that electing, calling work works itself out in our individual lives. How do each of us have to respond to this work of God, and how does that work with God's promise? But what Paul is beginning here is by saying that it all hinges not on having the right relationships in this life, but having the right relationship with the child of the promise, the one whom God has set forward, to embrace Christ as our Savior and King. And no one who does that will ever be cut off. Paul could pray, cut me off from Christ if it will save them. Moses could pray, blot me out from your book if you won't forgive them. Jesus actually did it. Jesus was cut off from the Father, took the wrath of God for us so that we could be welcomed as sons and daughters. Our salvation was secured by him who had faith like Abraham, as Paul said in Romans 4, who trust in God, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He's that beloved Son, rejected by the Father so we could be accepted. If you're willing to serve him, you'll be saved. Not one word of God will fail. And that is the promise he gives to you and me and everyone. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. God who raised Jesus from the dead will be saved. You can rest assured. Let's pray. We are thankful, God, that your Son reigns at your right hand. Our God, blessed forever, amen. That you have given us a wonderful gift in him and in your Spirit to see him and in our hearts to know him and announce his reign. To use us, as Paul did, to go for those who don't know you before your throne. We give you thanks that others did that for us. We give you thanks for 2 millennia of Christians who've announced and heralded this promise. And we thank you for your Spirit who will enable and empower us to be another generation of Christians heralding and announcing Christ so that others might know. Open eyes, Lord God. Soften hearts so that all might see. Christ, our Savior, is your own Son, God who reigns over all, blessed forever. Amen.